Mercy and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text we're going to consider is the text from Isaiah. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not our iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. You may be seated. This is our text. So what happens when things go wrong for those who keep faith? What I mean by go wrong, it seems like everything around them is going south. In other words, the first thing that people in the church usually do is they point their fingers at each other and they say, well, if you would have just been better, if you would have done this, if you would have done that. And that's an ongoing thing that happens among the people of God. But this is no surprise. And it should never be a surprise. For anyone who's read the entire Old Testament, you begin to get a sense of rhythm. For those who are waiting for the coming of the Messiah, the one and the only one who comes to save, there is this perennial problem for the people of Israel and also for the people in the church today. It was not something that happened once or twice, like a really bad mistake. But it happened over and over and over again as the people of Israel were set apart as God's nation, the people through whom the Messiah would come, over and over and over again. And so Paul reminds the people in Corinth, you should pay attention to that. You should become aware that when people come to you with false teaching, you will eventually come apart. False teaching will always lead you away from Christ, even as we see in this Old Testament lesson. It says it explicitly. It's not once or twice, but over and over again. Just think of the Exodus. What finally happened to most of those people who left Israel during the Exodus? Left Egypt, excuse me. They died in the wilderness. How many times did the judges say that these people lost their way and began to do what was right in their own eyes? How many prophets were killed? How many kings were evil? However, by virtue of their relationship with God, by virtue of their being the instrument through whom the Messiah would come, if they paid attention to that, if you pay attention to that, as Luther said in his baptismal rite, once you baptize that child, you make him a target until the devil kills him, spiritually. They're marked as objects of war. The devil, the world, and their own sinful nature did not allow things to carry on peaceably, so that God's will would be carried out. Rather, as Revelation 12 tells us, and we've studied Revelation, I think, three times since I've been here, the war has been on since the announcement of the promise of the Messiah. That's the theme that runs through the whole of the Old and the New Testament. You are at war. Not against flesh and blood, but you are at war. That's why the hedonistic Christianity we have around us today, which says, well, this is all supposed to make me feel good. No, you're never supposed to feel comfortable here, ultimately. This is not your home. This is a fallen world, a veil of tears, where the devil, well, until the end of this place is done and this is over, he will continue to attack to see if he can get you to give up, maybe compromise. Well, you know, my son or my daughter is walking the wrong way, but I don't want to tell them because they're going to get angry with me. They're going to be upset with me. I'll compromise. I don't want my neighbors to be upset with me. I don't want to be known as one of those fanatics. Did you ever notice that when people talk like that, they don't have anything intelligent to say? It's a really fascinating thing, because anytime you try to stand for Christ, somebody's going to call you a fanatic, a fool. They said to Jesus on the cross, save yourself. If you look at how they talked to Jesus, and Jesus says to his disciples, it's going to be the same for you. The devil is determined to do whatever he can to stop God's saving of man. And in Revelation 12, it tells us he goes after individual Christians, and he won't stop until you're dead and home with Christ, or until you're dead waiting to go to home to be where he is and all of his minions. We heard that on Sunday. So here we are at the end of Isaiah as the remnant, that is those who have been patiently enduring the battle, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and suffering as the Lord deals with the nation. Those are the people who still clung to the faith. They were called fanatics by those around them. You need to get with the program. Over and over again. And Isaiah, well, he was, at least according to tradition, he was really a fanatic. Because he wouldn't give up whatever they wanted him to give up. So they put him in a log and they sawed him in two with a wooden saw. I imagine that was really painful. But Isaiah sang, and he sang into the ears and the hearts. Well, actually, God did through Isaiah, that faith which caused these people who, you can almost feel the frustration as they look around them at people who compromise, give up, don't care, live whatever way they want, bring upon themselves the wrath of God, and the neighbors are somewhat collateral damage. That's what happened at the time of Israel when they got swept away by Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't like God says, okay, those are my Christians there. We'll let them stay. No, they got swept away. They got killed. And so they, at this point in Isaiah 64, they cry out, rend the heavens and come down. What a prayer. What a beautiful prayer. In the midst of the mess, people who are not afraid to confess Christ. People who are not afraid to say, Lord, I want you to come back now. I'm tired of this old world. And also to confess that they lived in the midst, like Isaiah did when he was called, woe is me, Lord. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Woe is me. You see, no Christian stands above other people as if they're not sinners. But what they were saying here, well, many people think this way. They think if you're a God-fearing nation, financially everything will be great. Emotionally everything will be great. Troubles, you know, if God loves you, would he allow these terrible things to happen to you? Even allow wicked rulers to stand? Those are really horrible questions. Because the church of Christ didn't have any of those things. Financial security? No. Jesus even said to his disciples, Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Emotionally? Weeping over Jerusalem? Speaking very firmly to the Pharisees? If he's the Son of God, let him come down. That's the kind of stuff the world does. That's the kind of stuff it pulls. And we can look around and relate to it. The rulers in many ways in this world that we inhabit have failed to walk righteously. It's not even a question. We have people in Washington and throughout our country who want to do business with somebody who has put a half a billion babies to death so that they can make money. What is their money worth? How much blood covers their money? How much is it worth? What will it buy? What benefit will you get from it? Those are hard words. There are all manner of evils allowed. And now, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things, after he gives this whole list of things, deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So how come is that today? We too suffer under the attacks upon the Lord and his kingdom, and even suffer God's justice as he brings to bear his wrath. John Warwick Montgomery, a Lutheran, famous Lutheran man, a pastor, said, "There are some sins that cry out to heaven." He said, "Abortion is one of them." But that's not the heart of the problem. It's not material or physical trouble. Rather, it's that the gospel has gotten lost. Did you hear what they said? We have become like those over whom you have never ruled. We would like to think that this is primarily about the fact that he didn't kind of set up the kingdom and so on. That's not the point here. You see, when God rules, he rules his kingdom on earth through the gospel. And what did they lose? By the time you get to Christ, they lost the gospel. Almost every error in the Bible is because people have lost the gospel. Why do they lose the gospel? Why do they lose it? Well, they lose it because they don't want to confess their sins. They lose it because they don't want to confess that they need a Savior. They lose it because they don't want to say Christ did it all. I want to have some part in this. They lose it for 1,000 different reasons. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had lost it. The scribes had lost it. They couldn't see him. He's going to walk into Jerusalem. We're going to see that this Sunday, and there's a reason why Advent does that. But he walked right in front of them. God was standing right in front of them. The one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They had heard that, and they rejected him. Why? You see, for God didn't come to create a paradise of this world, and anyone who tries to make a paradise of it will create a nightmare. That is, every Marxist socialist government has created a nightmare. And some, it's unspeakable what they did in order to create their paradise. Socialism and Marxism, the founders of that group, understood you couldn't be a Christian and hold that idea. The Christian Democrats and so on in Europe, they're made fun of by serious Marxists for their trying to bridge the gap. See, God spoke to this fallen world about a Savior, a Son who would come down. Something unlike that has ever happened, that God would come down. We don't look for someone to come up and bubble up and take their seat in Washington or Moscow or Beijing or anywhere else. We're not looking for that. As a matter of fact, as Christians, we know better. We're not fooled by that kind of nonsense. We're not looking for that. We don't trust rulers. We trust God. We trust God. Do you listen to how often people talk about trust today? That's a modern problem. And it's a manipulation of human beings. You got to make me trust you. You want me to tell you how to make me trust you? Oh, I'll tell you. Here, we'll try this for a few years. You just do what I say and faithfully do it. Then maybe I'll trust you. Isn't that interesting how terrible that is? But this guy comes down. a son would come down, would take on human flesh in order to take our place, in order to heal us and to redeem us. That's what the word Hosanna means. Lord, heal me, restore me, save me by his life and death on the cross. So the saints, as they pray in this prayer from Isaiah, confessing the sins that beset them, cry out that the Lord would come. Lord, come down. Rend the heavens and come down, for man cannot ascend, no matter how hard man tries. Rather, God must come and rescue man, as God had promised since the fall of Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman must come. Heaven is out of bounds for sinful man. He cannot make his way in there. No matter how righteous he thinks he is, he will never stand in heaven. He will be cast out, like we've heard. The only way you can stand in heaven is if you are clothed in a righteousness that's not yours, but it is Christ's. There is no way in but that God would rend the heavens and come down into our world. The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Isn't that beautiful? With the mouth, with the heart, what do we believe? How do we get justified? We believe the words. We trust the promises. He will lead us. He comes to lead us from this valley of sorrows to our heavenly home. To the saints at that time, just like the saints now, see the desire of the nations. They have that song, Come Desire of Nations. The desire of nations. Well, what does that mean? It didn't mean every nation wanted Christ to come. Lots of them don't know or don't even care. No, it's that from every nation. That's why the Christian church cannot ever be accused of being racist. Oh, Christians can be, and also rapists and child abusers and all sorts of things, but they can never be accused of that. Why? Because when we go to Revelation, we listen to who will be gathered around the throne. Oh, no black people, no yellow people, no. It's not the way God talks, does it? He never talked that way. Human beings talk that way because they're sinners. But God, come thou desire of the nations. Come and rend. Get us out of this. Take us home. It's especially in the midst of troubled times, difficult, painful times, that the promises of God, the words of God, oh, they become so precious to us. They cause us to cry out, rend the heavens and come. Don't make us wait any longer. Even as the saints at the book of Revelation, at the end of Revelation in chapter 22, cry out, come. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. That's what we want. That's the heart of our lives together. And while we wait, even at the end of that Old Testament text, while we wait, we trust that while we have nothing to offer, we have a God who, for the sake of Christ, works everything. I love those texts. Those two texts at the end of this pericope. So they had to wait over 600 years before the coming of Christ. Did God answer their prayer? That prayer that erupted in the midst of the mess? Yes. For while they had nothing to offer, oh, this is a healthy Christian. This is a person who really knows who they are and who God is. This is a person who is healthy. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. That's the same thing that Paul said a couple weeks ago, didn't he? I count everything as manure. I count everything as loss. When you know that, and you know you got no hopes inside yourself, the only place you can look is where? Outside. To the one who rent the heavens and came down. To the one who came and took on human flesh to walk among us, to keep the law for us so that we would be dressed for the wedding feast. For you see, he is the potter, Isaiah says. We are the clay. We do not say to the potter, as Ezekiel will say, we don't say, why have you made me thus? Or I don't like what you're doing with me. Or even something so the epitome of stupidity that we say, that you are your own little creator, your own little master. You create your own life. What utter nonsense we teach people. And then we wonder why they're depressed and anxious. No. The Lord kept his word and preached. He continued to preach Christ, the Christ who was working among them, even amidst the dark. The Christ, Isaiah has been called the fifth gospel writer because his songs, especially from chapter 40 until chapter 66, are so filled with preaching of Christ and the beauty of who this person is. Isaiah was singing beautiful songs about their Lord and Savior over and over again to sustain them. Inasmuch as people stumbled and made a mess, God spoke and sang beautiful songs into their ears to give them strength. But even more than that, even though they were nothing more than clay, the Lord was shaping and forming them into something beautiful. Just like he did the first time in the garden. The Lord, who is the potter, prepares us for his day, prepares us for his second coming, for his glory, when all the promises would be seen. Everything would come to pass. The saints of old teach us many things, but the most important is that the Lord never forgets his children, his beloved, even when it seems that he is hiding his face, as Isaiah 64 says, a text that Luther used so beautifully to describe how God works. Oh, that's just water. God's hiding his face. That's just bread and wine. God's hiding his face. Why? Because you can't bear to see him yet in his glory. And so he comes to you in these humble, lowly means, and he says, I love you. I want to sustain and lift you up and keep you safe in the midst of this mess, in the midst of the war. I will feed, nurture, and heal you. I will shape you into the image you lost in the garden. His eye is on us, who never forsakes us, never leaves us, but is preparing us, shaping us, and forming us so that we are ready to go home, where rest and peace are ours forever. Amen.